Excellent. Switch on the television news program at any time of the day, now that we have 24-hour news, and you will discover a litany of bad news. Thinking of news as bad news has actually become our default position. We think of news as bad news, which is why I love the title of this series. This is good news. The gospel, the word gospel itself is derived from a couple of Anglo-Saxon words, Godspell, the good story, which literally means the good story, good news. But most people out there who don't know about church, and that's the vast majority of our population, assume that what Christians believe is bad news about an unpleasant and angry God. But the gospel, as we have been reminded throughout this series, is a multifaceted diamond. And look at it from whatever angle you choose, it is good news. The gospel sparkles with light and beauty in a world that is so often dark and ugly. So, I call upon my resident newsreader. Nothing's happening here. Are we... Do you have, that's it, we got it. Good. Here is my resident news reader to bring you some good news. In fact, the very best of news. Yeah. Don't encourage her too much.
You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us.
Hallelujah.
Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from his wrath through from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, he reconciled us to himself through the death of his son, how much more, now that we have been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? But even more than this, we now boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ because we have through him received reconciliation. Therefore, if a person is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us, the message of reconciliation. Amen.
Hallelujah. Thank you. Let's define our terms. Let's tease out the meaning of the word reconciliation. And there is a simple and obvious definition of reconciliation. It is the act of causing two people or groups of people to become friendly again after an argument or a disagreement. And that, of course, often requires somebody to intervene, somebody to listen, somebody to discern what's wrong, somebody to mediate. And in recent years, the skill of mediation has become increasingly respected and desired. Someone who will make that intervention between the conflicting parties to promote reconciliation, settlement, or compromise. Let me paint a scenario, and if you will, let me address my words briefly to Alistair Cutteridge. You are going to be the bad guy in these scenarios. And there is a reason for that, and I shall reveal it later. But this is quite justified. Let me paint a scenario. Alistair has relatively recently come on board as the associate pastor. Now let's, and by the way, I'm making this up. Please don't anybody read anything into this. But let's assume that he and Andy have not been working together quite so well as you might expect. And there have been one or two hard words. And somebody thinks, you know, the congregation are beginning to sense this. And let's imagine that, they said to me, Chick, you're old and you're very wise and you've been around church for a long time. Would you sit down with those two guys and intervene and just talk this through? Now, that is one sense of reconciliation, a very valid way of thinking about reconciliation. So far, so good. But I don't think that's the full picture, especially as we begin to address what the New Testament means by reconciliation. Genuine reconciliation. I'm going to suggest to you that we need to go deeper if we are to understand what reconciliation means. Alistair, you were the bad guy. In the second scenario, you're the even badder guy. While they've been working together, Alistair has been frequently abusive to Andy, continually refusing to do what he is on staff to do, aggressive in his conduct, and one day, Andy, being the good and gentle soul that he is, takes him out for coffee and tries to gently address the issue. Alistair stands up, shouts, becomes violent, and punches Andy hard in the nose. Breaks his nose. When word gets out, people in the congregation understandably say, get rid of him, Andy. He'll never be any use. Send him back to where he came from. Now, in this scenario, what we need is not a mediator. What we need is not somebody to sit down and say, well, how can we compromise? There's kind of faults on both sides. In the scenario I've painted, Andy is the good guy, Alistair is the bad guy. And there are only two ways that this matter will be solved and resolved. One is Andy gets rid of him, perhaps even goes to the police and presses charges against Alistair. Or Andy takes all the hurt and pain, absorbs it, and forgives. Andy says, no, what he did was wrong. There's no doubting that. But I believe he can change. And Alistair and Andy become the deepest friends, not because of some clever intervention, but because the person who was unjustly hurt chooses to forgive and effects reconciliation. No amount of compromise will make that right. The only thing that will make that right is a forgiving heart, and that is a different order of reconciliation. It's the kind of reconciliation that you see in Jesus' story of the prodigal son, depicted here in Rembrandt's great painting of the biblical scene when the son returns. You know the story of the prodigal son. All the wrong is on the part of the son, and all the hurt has been done to the father. And the only hope of resolution lies not in a skilled mediator, but in the loving, breaking heart of the father. And all that the son can do is to throw himself on his father's love and mercy. He might even think that he can kind of negotiate for himself a position as a hired servant. But what actually happens in the story is not negotiation. What happens in the story is restoration and reconciliation. The father takes him back, not grudgingly, but as a full member of the family, puts a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet and a robe to clothe him, and then throws the party to end all parties. Mind you, that story comes with a warning at the end. Some people, even within the household of the father, don't cope with that kind of reconciliation very well. The elder brother, the faithful, righteous elder brother, stands outside, will not come in. There is a warning in that story. But so far, we've tried to define reconciliation. Let me now come to the New Testament and to what I've called the mystery of reconciliation. Reconciliation that lies at the heart of the gospel. This is the thing that makes the gospel good news. Now, there's a couple of things I need to say. There are two words whose meaning we need to understand. The first is that I've used the word mystery. Now, usually in common parlance, when we use the word mystery, we use it for something that I just can't understand. I mean, I'm constantly losing my phone or my glasses or some other thing that I own. And Margot will say to me, how can you do that? That's an absolute mystery. It is beyond her understanding. But when the New Testament uses the word mystery, it uses it in a far more subtle and rich sense. The New Testament does not use the word mystery in the sense of just something that beyond understanding. What the New Testament means by the word mystery is something that we could never know unless God, out of his loving heart, had chosen to reveal it to us. It's something we can never fully intellectually understand, but it is something that we can apprehend and accept with our whole being. And I want to say to you that reconciliation in the gospel is like that. It is beyond our puny minds, but we can apprehend it and accept it. There's another word, and there is a word, atonement. And the word atonement, again, is a slippery word because it has subtly changed its meaning in modern English. Now, what atonement and atone means in modern English is something like this. Let's say that I upset Andy one day. Sorry, it's all happening to you, Andy. It's a tough old life being a pastor, but you volunteered, so don't complain. But I upset Andy, and the next day I arrive here at church with a big box of chocolates and say, Andy, I want to give you that to atone for the way I behaved yesterday. And we use that word atone in the sense of do something to recompense, to make up for. That isn't what it means in the New Testament. In fact, the word atone, and atonement particularly, is really an invented word. Way back in the 16th century, when William Tyndale did the first English translation of Scripture, he was troubled by the Greek words halasmos and hilasterion, and he couldn't find an English word that would fully translate them. So he compressed the words at one meant, and it literally means not to do something to make up for, but to bring people together. You find the same meaning if you can remember your Shakespeare from school days, when Richard II is talking to Bolingbroke and Mowbray. He says, I cannot atone you. I cannot manage to bring you together. And that's important that we know the death of Jesus on the cross that we usually describe as the atonement is not Jesus just doing something to make up for. It is Jesus on the cross in himself, bringing us at one with God. So now we come to the key passage. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Now, I have underlined the key phrases, justified by his blood and saved from God's wrath. The question is, how on earth does a man dying on a cross on a green hill outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, how does that make us at one with God? How does it reconcile us to God? And what Paul says there is what the New Testament says again and again, that there are two key things happening on the cross. One, we are justified by his blood, and we are saved from God's wrath. Now, that brings me to another couple of very big theological words. There is the word expiation and the word propitiation that theologians have used to try and grasp hold of this. The word expiation means to take away the guilt of our sin. Now, to understand this fully, you need to go right back to Old Testament times and the rite of sacrifice that God gave to Israel to repair the gulf that their sins had caused. And when the priest had sacrificed the animal on the altar and spilled its blood, they would take that blood, and it seems strange to us today, but what the priest would do would be sprinkle the blood of the animal on the congregation. It was a way of saying, this perfect life offered to God now covers you. I love the old chorus, I am covered over with a robe of righteousness that Jesus gives to me. I am covered over with the precious blood of Jesus, and he lives in me. What a joy it is to know my Heavenly Father loves me so and gives to me my Jesus. And when he looks at me, he sees not what I used to be, but he sees Jesus. That is expiation. The word propitiation, on the other hand, theologians have used to capture this sense that the death of Jesus on the cross satisfied the righteous wrath of God. And I believe that both of those truths are firmly there in the New Testament. Sadly, these great truths, which lie at the heart of our reconciliation with God, sadly, these two truths have sometimes divided Christians as they've fought over which one is the more important. Some people are just very, very uncomfortable with the wrath of God. But actually, I don't want to believe in a God who isn't hopping mad about what's happening in Aleppo. I don't want to believe in a God whose heart is not angry with the fact that 17,000 kids die every day from preventable diseases because they can't get clean water or basic medicine. A loving God has to be an angry God. And our sin has to make God angry. And when I get to the New Jerusalem, when the new heaven and the new earth comes, I'm going to sit down with the great doctors of the church and listen to their discussion and see if I can understand it even better. However, before that, I'm going to look for a little Yorkshire man with a banjo. Let me introduce you to none other than James Connor Bateman. Now, he didn't look anything like the guy in the image there. That was the only image I could find on Google Images of a banjo player. Let me tell you about James Connor Bateman. James Connor Bateman only lived to the age of 33. He was born in 1854 in Skullcotes in Yorkshire. He was a singer in the music halls. He was very popular. And there was one particular song that he would sing and that the patrons of the music hall loved. I don't think it's ever sung in this country, though I did discover it's a favorite of some of the bluegrass bands in the southern states of America. And this, Alistair, brings me to the point of making you the bad guy. On Wednesday evening, Alistair, I opened my heart to you, made myself very vulnerable, and said that as I'd been preparing this message, it had caused me to sing all week. And you very unkindly said, "You're not going to sing on Sunday, are you?" Can you sit close to him, Marg, and hold him on the seat? Because I am. In fact, I think if preachers burst into song a great deal more, we'd all be a great deal happier. Depending on the preacher. Now, here was one of the songs. It was a song about a man who, as a young lad, had gone to visit Nellie. He was sweet on Nellie, as they would say in those days. When he got to her home, he discovered that Nellie was lost on a snowy day. And so, he went out. Somebody's coming with a message for you, Andy. Or maybe he just chooses to kneel before you. Somebody else repenting for upsetting Andy. It's not been a good week for you, Andy. Now, The song was about a guy who had gone to visit Nellie as a youngster. She was lost in the snow. So he went out in the snow and looked for her. It was the kind of song that Victorians loved. It was sentimental. And it had a jaunty little tune. It went, Alistair, something like this. Some folks like the summertime when they can go about. Strolling through the meadow green, it's pleasant, there's no doubt. But give me the winter time when the snow is on the ground. For I found her when the snow was on the ground. And the patrons at the music hall would do exactly what you're doing. Especially, they would join in the chorus. I traced her little footprints in the snow. In the snow, and he was strumming, you can hear, traced her little footprints in the snow, and I blessed that happy day when Nellie lost her way, for I traced her little footprints in the snow. Now, here's the point of telling you that. You did not come here to have a lesson in the songs of the music hall. James Connor Bateman, if Nellie had lost her way in the song, James Connor Bateman found his way. 1881, I think it was, James Connor Bateman was walking past a religious gathering which sounded nothing like any church he'd ever seen. It sounded more like the music hall than church. And he wandered in to an early day Salvation Army meeting. Connor Bateman met Jesus. Was reconciled to God. For 6 years, he was a Salvation Army officer. I don't know why he died. There's very little recorded about him. But he died at the very tender age of 33. But Connor Bateman knew a good song. And Connor Bateman wasn't giving up his banjo. And Connor Bateman knew that if those patrons in the music hall had joined in with that, I traced a little footprints in the snow, there was a fair old chance, there was a fair old chance that he could share the gospel with the same tune. Now, you've got to remember, this is in the days before strict copyright. And you know what Connor Bateman did with this sentimental song? This is what he did with it. We'll shout and sing, make heaven ring with praises to our King, who bled and died, was crucified, that he might pardon bring. His blood can save a soul, can cleanse and make me whole. For the blood of Jesus cleanses white as snow. Oh, the blood of Jesus cleanses white as snow. Yes, I know. For the blood of Jesus cleanses white as snow. Yes, I know. I bless the happy day when he washed my sins away. For the blood of Jesus cleanses white as snow. James Connor Bateman probably didn't even know the words propitiation and expiation. But he knew that he was right with God. And he knew that far from this being a subject for theological disputation, it is a matter for joyful celebration. We are reconciled to God through the shed blood of Jesus. The wrath of God is satisfied. Our sins are covered. There is nothing to separate us. But before we move on, I want to take you a little deeper. It is true, as Scripture says it, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But I think you've got to see in Jesus more than just the one who mediates between God and man. That emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. But we believe, do we not, that Jesus is truly and properly God and truly and properly man, so that in the person of Jesus, the divine and human natures are perfectly united. I learned that article of doctrine when I was a little kid, and I can say it by heart. Now, here's the problem. If you just focus on the humanity of Jesus and not his divinity, you get a picture, like I sometimes had as a little kid. I really liked Jesus. I liked him because I liked the pictures of Jesus. I thought they were photographs when I was a kid. But I liked those pictures of a nice Jesus with a nice brown beard and long hair. And Jesus loved us. I used to sing, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. I was not nearly so comfortable with God the Father, who was angry. And I had a job working out why God the Father would punish the only perfect person who ever lived. Now I've learned to come to the deep truth in that. God's anger at sin is part of his love for us. I've got two daughters whom I love passionately. When they were young, they occasionally made me angry. Sometimes I confess it was the anger of my irritation, being distracted from other things. But sometimes, as a dad, I was properly angry. I did not want them to grow up being that kind of person. And God's anger is not a losing of his temper, but a righteous anger at what mars his creation and maims his people. And we need to balance the understanding of the wrath of God with the fact that it all comes out of God's love for us. The cross, it is clumsy to think of the cross as an angry father punishing a merciful son. Actually, what the cross is at its deepest level, when you go deeper, what the cross is, it is God coming in Jesus to carry the pain and the penalty of sin in himself. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. All this is from God, who reconciled us to reconcile us to himself through Christ. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Do not imagine that the Father stood aloof with an angry heart. God came and suffered in Jesus. I know that those two things, wrath and love, justice and mercy, have to go together. For years, I have known it on a personal level. Some 10 years ago, an issue was raised, and I had to stand up on this issue. It was a real issue of the most profound principle. And a wrong was done to me to the extent where I knew that I could not just say that doesn't matter. It mattered terribly. And I had to take a stand on it. And what I have had to guard my soul from over these last 10 years is that there must never be bitterness in my heart. And Margaret and I have had a little prayer mantra that we say several times a week. And it is, the situation has never been perfectly resolved, but we pray for a just resolution and a genuine reconciliation. That's the cross. There is no way that a good God could say, I don't mind what they're up to. They're killing each other. They're dropping bombs. Kids are starving. It's okay. I love them. A good God says that's terrible. And a good God says there has to be a just resolution and a genuine reconciliation. That is the mystery of the gospel. The last point I want to make, how am I doing for time? We're okay for the moment. The ministry of reconciliation. That passage again. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I didn't ask you to learn that bit. Don't interrupt the preacher. I'm getting to the climax, man. I'm going to be interviewing for a new newsreader this week. She'll get the job only if she can make scones. Let me say four things about the ministry of reconciliation. Let me say this. We need cross-focused preaching. We need cross-focused preaching. And you know, one of the things that cross-focused preaching will remind us of, it will remind us that Jesus did not come to establish a religion. Jesus came to effect reconciliation. There is a sense really in which Jesus blows religion to smithereens. Ephesians 2, Paul is writing to Jews and Gentiles, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two." It is not a new narrow religion that will include exclusive devotees. This is reconciliation, in which a loving God says to the whole world, "Be reconciled through my Son. That's my offer." We need cross-focused preaching. We need cross-bearing disciples. Then Jesus, Mark chapter 8, called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up the cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it." I love Bill Hybels' thing that church should be a safe place to hear a very dangerous message. Church should be welcoming and open to everyone. But everyone who comes needs to hear, we are called to take up the cross, to die to self, to rise to him. For it is in losing that we win, and it is in dying that we love. We need cross-oriented churches. I haven't been at Life Church for a couple of months now. The last 8 or 9 weekends, I've been speaking in different churches. It's an interesting way of getting an insight into church life. And a few Sundays ago, a church where I must have preached 7 or 8 times over recent years, when Margaret and I walked into the car park, we thought, "Is this strange? Not so many cars around." When we got into the church, you could sense there was an issue. And at the end of the service, I sat with an elder who was in tears. He said, we've all resigned this week. We're just broken. There's been so much bitterness in the church. He said, "I'm part of the bowling club. And nobody would speak to me in the bowling club like people have spoken to me in this church." It happens in churches. It happens in churches. We all need to beware, particularly when we feel that we're in the right. That's when we're most liable to say unkind stuff. It happens in churches. We need to be cross-oriented churches. I put on my Facebook page that I was speaking on reconciliation this morning, and a friend in the States said, "You reminded me of these words of Dallas Willard." I'll read them to you. "Our closest intimates frequently are also the ones we have hurt most and been hurt by. Here is where the fellowship of disciples comes in, and where the higher standard of 'as I have loved you' should create a context of restoration, of compassion and love for those near us in life. The local congregation should act like a hospital with various people at various states of treatment and recovery. And then we move out to those around us in the natural connections of life." That's church, where people are getting healed and reconciled to God, and then take the message of reconciliation. Friends, guard the church, especially when there's ever an issue and you feel that you're really in the right. Be very careful. Being reconciled is even more important than being righteous. One last thing. We need men and women with cross-shaped lives. The cross is not just the place where our sins are forgiven. The cross is also the place where the heart of God, the character of God, is revealed. The cross is the place where we see God's way of working. The cross is the place of atonement, but it is also supremely our example for how we should live. The cross is the place where our pardon is won, but it is also the place where the pattern for our life is demonstrated. And I will end with these wonderful words, probably an early Christian hymn, found in Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes this: "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." And then, Alistair, I think Paul would have been singing this ancient hymn as he asked his amanuensis to pen the words. "In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Hallelujah. Hallelujah.